Do you know this is the third time I've spoken today? So it's been a bit of a church crawl for me this weekend, but loving it. 24 hours ago, I was sitting in Olympic Park in 38 degree heat, about to listen to Guns N' Roses crank out for 2.5 hours, and I caught the train there, and I was judging all the sweaty 40-year-old plus men on the way into the train, and then we went through a tunnel and I looked in the mirror and realised I was one of them. And we were rocking along and it was an amazing night. But, you know, as Aussies, we just don't do things well. We're sitting in a train all heading to a concert for a band we love and no one's talking to anyone. So I just yelled out. I said, come on, who's the most committed fan here? And one person said, I've been 3 times to see the Gunners. And then we had a few exchanges like that. Then one guy stood up and then nearly fell down because he was already drunk. And he said, oh, I've got the whole band tattooed on my back. And he, you want to see? And really, we didn't. But he eventually managed to get his shirt up. He had to get it over his gut. And he eventually lifted it up and he had the whole band tattooed, like pictures of each one. And right in the middle was Jimi Hendrix as well, you know, like the Dream Team all together. And what a moment. Like, I mean, that is like the difference between bacon and eggs, right, isn't it? You know, the chicken's made a contribution, but the pig's committed, you know. And this guy was fully committed. What a guy. And his belt was so low, we see he was also taking FPOS donations or something. Which reminds me, young adults camp, use your parents' FPOS card and go register, right? That's how we roll, isn't it? I've got teenage kids now and they're always like, Dad, I love you. Can I have your credit card? Anyway, I'm really looking forward to sharing at the Young Adults Camp coming up. I share about how we can live passionate lives serving God and serving one another and to find our place in this world. Because it's not easy. We're so distracted. You know, I actually put my phone on silent last night and I felt myself having the urge to touch it, about every 5 to 10 minutes. You know, we can't easily focus ourselves anymore. We're so easily distracted. Am I the only one who's like that? No, it's good. I've got some friends here. It's not easy. You know, we don't easily settle. We don't easily arrive. We can't easily be present anywhere. There's a lot tugging at our attention, and our attention spans are getting shorter and shorter. About 100 years ago, there was a guy called Charles Spurgeon, and I've got an extensive slideshow ready for you. I found an app on my phone that lets you make quotes, so you can make things up. My favourite quote is, "Don't trust everything you read on the internet." That was by Abraham Lincoln. But this guy is Charles Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, famous preacher. From about 150 years ago or so. And what he said was, society is in the business of putting out the lights in the hearts of its young men and women. He actually just said men. But society is in the business of putting out the lights in the hearts of its young men and women. I mean, he could see something then that is true, as true then as it is now. Is we're born with gifts, we're born with dreams. We want to make the world a better place. But so quickly we get to being a young adult and the worries of this world kind of cave in on us. And all of a sudden we forget our dreams and we end up thinking about settling. What do I need to do to get on with life? What do I need to do to afford to live in this area? And we're beset and our hearts are beset by anxiety. You know, he saw this at the start of the Industrial Revolution, and that was basically at a time when we were moving away from community-based economies into industry and into the Industrial Revolution, and we were losing access with our families, our communities were breaking down. You know, you used to grow up knowing and working with your father if you were a son, but now Dad was off to a factory, so he disappeared for 8 to 10 hours a day, and we had to guess what being a man was like as a man. From our mothers and our sisters and our little brothers. And I think we're still paying the price for that today. But he could see, he was saying, forget about your dreams, you know, society, and just get into the factory. Get into the factory, do your 10 to 12 hours a day. and just serve the machine. I don't think life's all that different now. Forget your dreams, just get into the factory, whatever that may be. About 50 years ago, a guy called Gandhi, and thus ends our extensive slideshow, he said the 7 deadly sins, according to him, were wealth without work, pleasure without conscience, knowledge without character, commerce without morality, science without humanity, and religion without sacrifice, and politics without principle. I mean, I think if you go through that list yourself, maybe write it down or even take a quick photo of it yourself, or you can Google it, it's pretty easy, is think about what it is for you. What's your temptation? Or what distracts you? You know, at the Wayside Chapel, we do a lot of work now in King's Cross with people who are living on the street and people who are living in penthouse apartments. And the thing we learn about working with people who are at the edge of existence is they're driven by two questions. And one, the primary one, is how much can you give me for the least amount of cost? Right? What can you give me is the other one. How much can I get for the least? But you know what? You don't need to be homeless and living on the street to be driven by those two questions, do you? We have just as many people who are living on the street who will tell you a tale of when they used to be a CEO or a manager. And very quickly, their lives spun out of control. And because of the ways they were living, the ways they were treating their wives or husbands and children, as soon as their world fell through, no one was there for them. And they fell straight to the street. The gap between the penthouse and the street is not as big as you think. It's not as big as you think. We've got our priorities all wrong. Look, anxiety about how the world is going is growing. Where we're heading politically, where we're heading as a society, where we're going to be living. I mean, that's got to be an issue for us. How can we afford to live anywhere anymore in Sydney? You know, these things gnaw away at the back of our minds, but also how we're going, having a new commander-in-chief in America. How does that play out for the world? What implications does that have for us? You know, anxiety is not a new invention, though. It's not a modern-day invention. People were worried about how the world was going back in Jesus' day as well. And Jesus gathered some people, and he did a classic political rally. He got them up on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. Todd gave me have you guys been following through on the studies and the readings that you've been going through this month about mission and Missio Dei? What a beautiful, good on you for putting it together. I really enjoyed going through it, talking about the Missio Dei, the movement of God towards the hurting, towards us. The movement in love of God towards the world. And so Jesus got everyone up on the mountain and he did a classical political rally. He said, you know what the world's like. You know what's hurting you. And so he followed the script of a political rally. But at the end of most political rallies, the script's supposed to say, and do you know what the solution is? The solution is me. But Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't say that, did he? He said, you know what the world's like. And then he said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, and you are the light of the world. Blessed are you who are peacemakers. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He flipped the script on that one, didn't he? He said, God has a dream for this world. You know, it's called the kingdom. Desmond Tutu calls it God's dream for this world. And it involves you. It involves us working together. Right at the very start in Exodus chapter 2, you see the people of Israel in slavery in Egypt. They call out to God. Oh, they don't even call out to God, actually. They just call out saying, oh, this is horrible. And their cries go out to God. And the first thing God does when God hears is God sets a bush on fire and gets the attention of Moses and says, Moses, I want you to go. God wants to kindle little fires in your hearts. He wants you to come alive. He wants you to have some passion in your belly. You know, we are a part of what it means to be the solution to the problems of a hurting world. We are necessary and we are significant, but we're not central to this. God is central to it. You know, we see the early communities of Christians, and this was also mentioned in your readings, they had such a profound impact on the way society ran. And it wasn't through running campaigns and through trying to get involved politically and to try and affect change at the top. They just lived authentic, genuine lives that were driven by what we find in a book of the Bible called Philippians chapter 2. It says they did not consider equality with God, Jesus, who did not consider equality with something to be grasped, emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And that's the example they had of the one they followed in Jesus. And they began to serve one another. They began to serve the most vulnerable of their societies. There's a wonderful book called The Rise of Christianity by a guy called Rodney Stark. Don't read it. I'm just about to give you the 3 points that come from the book. So I just saved you $10 or something on Book Depository. He said Christianity grew in the time of plagues, right? Basically, most cities in the Middle East were walled back in those days, and so that's how they would defend themselves and fortify themselves against attacks from outside. Also, if a disease struck the town, they could lock the gates on everyone. The rich would escape to the mountains, and then the gates would be locked, and they'd just wait for everyone to die. They'd have a mountain vantage point. And that was common practice in the day, right? So when plagues would strike towns, they would lock the gates, the rich would flee to the mountains, they'd start watching and wait for people to die. And when they thought everyone would die, they'd send in some people, some servants, to sweep up the bodies, set them on fire and get back into the town. But during the time of the early Christian communities, they'd be waiting in the hills and they would see these groups of people going back into the towns while the infections were still going through the plague. And what they saw from the mountains was a bunch of people who were caring for the sick, who were taking care of them. What they also saw was some of those sick getting well again. What they also saw was some of those people who went into care get sick themselves and die. And you've got to read the writings from this that are cited by this author. He said the rich of their day looked and could not believe what was happening. They began to be driven by this thought of what kind of God do they serve that they would do this? Who's not to want to get to know a God like that? A God of love, a God of care. Let's remember, back in those days, gods were to be feared. Gods were to be sacrificed to, right? Child sacrifice is the oldest thing going in the world, apart from one other thing, right? Because that's what you thought. You thought gods were angry and the only way you could appease gods was to kill things and to burn it to them. And they saw these groups of people who were driven by this God they called Yahweh, following this one they called Jesus, giving their lives in sacrifice, a living sacrifice for others. They also grew because at the time it was very popular, not very popular, you needed to have your firstborn as a son, right? If your firstborn was a daughter, there was problems. In fact, they found these old letters that have been written in some of these towns, and one of them is this beautiful love letter of this soldier to his wife saying, I love you. You are the most beautiful woman in the world. I am so excited that you are pregnant. If you are a boy, you are to notify me immediately. We will name him this. I will come back and we'll have a mighty party and everything's going to be great. And then there'll be this little postscript. If it's a girl, just leave her out the back on the doorstep, which is where the wild dogs would come and just eat them up. I know that sounds horrible, doesn't it? And it was horrible, but it was common practice of the day. So what would happen? Groups of Christians knew about this practice and they would go around towns looking at back doorsteps and collecting the babies and raising them as their own and integrating them into the community. And the Christian movement began to grow and grow. We grow the strongest when we are serving the most vulnerable. Not only for the fact that sociologically their numbers grew because they had heaps of women in their community and they went on and have heaps of babies, but also because people would look and they'd be so impressed at the quality of their common life. that there was something compelling. See, the kingdom grows far more through fascination than it does by force. When they see the reckless love that those who follow Jesus have. That's the kind of life that captured me at 22 years old. I'd gotten through high school, I'd gotten through university, and I had one more year to go in my studies. I thought, God, what do you want me to do? It's a question I'd never asked. I'd kind of always grown up going to church, and I was driven by, I don't want to go to hell, so I'll give my life to Jesus. Don't know what that means, but I think I'm not going to hell anymore. And I'd never actually stopped to do some time with Jesus to say, actually, how do you want me to live my life? Because I didn't know, or I hadn't let Jesus into that part of my life yet. So I thought, Jesus, I love you. I don't want to go to hell, but I've got to pay some bills here. I want to go on some overseas adventures. I'd never actually stopped to say, will you be Lord of my life? What do you want for me? And it was then I was captured by this call, similar to those of those communities I told you about. How can we go and love? How can we go and share our lives? And I began to do that in 20 years ago in Melbourne, in Springvale with asylum seekers and refugees. And I'll share some of those stories about our time there on the youth retreat. And I was 22 years old, and most nights from being 18 through 22, I would go to bed thinking, why on earth am I in this world? You know, is there more to life than just what I've got right here? And I will tell you that I guarantee, this is without a word of a lie, from that moment I made that decision to make Jesus Lord of my life and to live in a way that served, I have not gone to bed one night asking that question. I have peace. I sleep like a baby. Jesus has a plan for your life. How can we live in such a way like that will make people think about God in the way that the early Christian communities did? So Lisa and I were for 10 years in Mount Druitt, and I worked at the welfare team of a local high school. And we ran a whole range of programs. And one of the things we do is we don't just work with doing crisis and emergency stuff. We do life-based stuff. That's important. Because in Mount Druitt, we see that we have so many great kids who, if they had just a little bit of love and a little bit of support and a little bit of encouragement. And if you think about yourself, you know, we're here because a few people believed in us and loved us. And so we'd all run our emergency programs. But we also ran a couple of leadership development programs, trying to give kids opportunities. And we had this one beautiful girl in our leadership class. And she used to come every day to school and she was a hard worker, and she wanted to be the first in her family to go to university. And one morning, she came to school. We used to run weekly classes with a bit of leadership coaching and mentoring, and she came to school in a real mess. And you could see that something hadn't gone right. And she was bawling, and she was usually immaculate, but she was a mess today, that day. And she had tears running down her face, and there was bruising and a little bit of blood, and her hair was completely messed up, completely messed up. And we just knew this wouldn't work, getting her into school, trying to get her into class. So we took her offside. We took her offside, me and two other who were working on the welfare team at the school. And we kind of sat with her. She was just weeping and weeping. And I was praying silently, like, God, something's happened here. Something's gone wrong. And I know you are a God who moves towards the hurting. God, you need to turn up here. Something's gone wrong. See, because I'm not the right one to pastorally care for someone. I don't do pastoral care. I usually punch people in the arm. Say, hey, that's me. That's my pastoral care right there. You all right? You all right? Harden up. No, that doesn't work, really. Never has, actually. And slowly she stopped crying, and because she just couldn't cry anymore, and she began to tell us her story. And this is her story. It's horrible. She's the oldest of... I know, she's the second oldest of six kids, but she's the oldest girl. And she has... Mum and Dad both have gambling problems and drinking problems. So it's her job to take care of her siblings. She cooks for them. She cleans the house. She prepares their lunches. She makes sure they get all their homework done. She puts them to bed, and then after she's put them to bed and cleaned the house and got everything ready for the next day, then she is allowed to do her homework. And she does it. Think about that for a second. What an amazing kid. Do you know how many excuses I would come up with to not do my homework when I was young? How about you? Did you get it done? I used to even have like a book, and then inside the book, a comic book, right? Because there was no screens or phones when I was young. Anything to not do homework, but she would do it day in, day out, week in, week out. She was one of our best students at school. Amazing girl. One night she was cleaning, she was exhausted, but she was doing her regular routine. She was 14 at the time, she found a little bit of lipstick in the side of the couch. Nail polish. And she put some on. And she'd never put it on before. Then her mum came home. I said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "Mum, look, am I pretty?" And something snapped inside her mother. I don't know what it was. I don't know what it was to this day. But her mother turned on her and just started yelling, saying, "You're not pretty. In fact, you're the opposite of pretty. You're ugly. You're a mistake." And it just went on and on like this. In the Bible, it says power of life and death lies in the tongue. That's so true, isn't it? You know, were you ever told sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you? That's like the first lie your parents ever tell you, right? We tell you lots of lies, but that's one of the worst. Because words hurt. Words affect us. Words change us. Words create our worlds, don't we? Don't they? So her mum couldn't yell enough, so she began to hit her. And then her dad came home, and he was drunk. And they said, "In fact, you are so worthless," they kept saying to her, "that, and you are so ugly. We're going to show you how ugly you are." And they held her down, and they began to cut her hair. Just hack off pieces, saying, "Look how ugly you are. Look how horrible you are." And they said, "Go ahead, call docs. You know what? If you call docs, I'll go to jail. This family will fall apart. You'll all go into foster care and it'll all be your fault." And so she just went to bed weeping that night, and she did the only thing she knew to do where she could find comfort, which was come to school the next day. She ran to school. She was in a messed up state, crying, weeping. And I was sitting there in that room with the other two saying, "God, you've got to show up. You have to." It's like praying, "God, who can we get? Who can we get? Who can we get? Who can we get?" And then I just felt God saying, "Give your hairdresser a call." Right, let me tell you about my hairdresser in Mount Druitt, right? I miss her, right? She is an amazing woman who has massive hair, like, you know, massive, massive. It goes up like Homer Simpson's wife. What's her name? Marge, right? But she's only 23. And she's so gaudy. She is loud and she is gaudy. She wears so much makeup that you can't... she wears so much perfume you can smell her before you see her. She wears so many bangles you can hear her before she's even... when she's around the corner. I mean, this is the kind of woman she is. And, you know, we say she's like the girls at Supre. You know, they got so much makeup on their face you can't see their real face, but you can see down their top. Right? Huh? No. That's... But that's not why I go to her, right? Go because she's cheap, right? She probably sounds worse, right? She's great. Mental note, fix that story. Yep, right? And so I gave her a call. She'd just opened up her own salon, and lunchtime is her busiest time during the day, and that's where she makes most of her money. And I just explained the situation to her on the phone, and said, "Look, can you, any way you can come down?" Right? And she just said, "I'm coming, I'll come right now." And she just hung up the phone, locked up her shop, and came straight to the school. What a beautiful person she is. And she walked into this room, And it was a pretty tense room still at the time. And the door swung open, and in she came in all her gaudy glory. And she just took one look at this girl, and we saw God at work. God loving this girl through this hairdresser. My hairdresser, she sunk to her knees and looked in this girl's eyes and just burst into tears. And they'd never met, but she just hugged her. And it was the most perfect, most appropriate thing to do at the time. And we were sitting around, the three of us, all other the workers, all knowing that we were in the presence of a holy moment. The God of this universe reaching out in love to someone who was hurting and vulnerable. And after about 10 minutes of them both crying now, and her stroking this girl's hair, she took out her little kit of, you know, scissors and all that, and she began to just trim just a little bit. Because if she trimmed too much, she'd probably go home and get in trouble again because they'd know she'd been to a hairdresser. But just enough to neaten up where it had been hacked away. And then she held a mirror to her face, but just at an angle that you couldn't see the bruising. And she looked at her, the hairdresser looked at this little girl and said, "Look at yourself in the mirror. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you aren't the most beautiful creature that God has ever placed on the face of this earth." That was perfect. It was exactly what that girl needed at that time. Later on, I asked my hairdresser, I said, "What made you do that? What made you say that? What made you react like that?" And she said, "When I walked into that room, I didn't see that little girl. I saw me as a vulnerable 14, 15-year-old girl growing up in a country where no one liked me and everyone told me I was not enough. And from that place of pain, I knew exactly who to be in that moment." God used a hairdresser. She wasn't a Christian at the time. And I actually said to her, and this is my evangelism, this is me sharing about Jesus' love to her. I said, "You know what, when I saw you in that moment, you were just like Jesus, which makes me want to be more like Jesus and makes me want to be more like you." And she didn't know what to say to that. 2 years later, she gave me a call and said, "I've given my heart to Jesus." God wants to use you in your ordinary, everyday life. And I don't know what that is. I don't know where God's put you. I don't know what job you got. I don't know what classes you're in. I don't know what your workplace is like. But there are always opportunities for you to turn up and to love the way Jesus loves. We are never more powerful, a witness to this world, when we are serving the most vulnerable, because we are stuck in a society that worships power, that worships money, that worships might, and we follow one in Jesus who doesn't consider any of that worth a cent and empties himself in love and asks us to do the same for others. That's all I really wanted to share with you tonight. But I'd like you to all close your eyes, if that's all right. I want you to imagine Jesus looking at you. He's looking right at you in the eyes. Don't look away. What's his face look like? He's going to say something to you. Take a moment to listen. What he's saying. Now, for some of you, he might be saying, "I love you so much. We've known each other for a long time, but when are you going to invite me in? When are you going to make me the captain of your ship. For others, you might be like that little girl I told you about. And Jesus might be there saying, I love you. You are okay. But I want to be a part of your life more. I want to come into your life. If you're feeling like you want to say, if you want to make a difference in this world and you want to make that commitment to taking Jesus seriously, I just want you to keep your eyes closed, but I want you to raise your hand. Thanks. Thanks, guys. You can put your hands down. Now, maybe if you're a bit like that girl, you might be wanting to let Jesus into your life. Opening your heart to him, saying, Jesus, come in. I want you to raise your hand if you want that for the first time. Thanks, guys. I'm just going to pray for you now. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have a deep and desperate love for every one of us, that you have a dream for this world, how you want this to go, that involves us. Lord, I just thank you that you are a God of love, a God of healing, a God of justice, a God of community, a God who wants us to make a difference in this world. And I just pray for everyone who put their hand up, Lord, for those who have said, I want to make a difference. I want to make a commitment to making a difference in this world, Lord. And I also thank you and know that there's a bunch of angels in heaven throwing a party at those who put their hand up to say, I want him in. I want him in for the first time. Lord, I thank you. You are our Saviour, our Lord, and our friend. Amen. Now we're going to have two more songs, is that right? Thanks. And if you put your hand up and say, I want to make a difference, please come up to the front at the end. We'll have a chat. And I saw a couple of you saying, I want Jesus in for the first time. If you could go up to Todd, please. Todd will come up to the front too after the songs and we'll have a chat. All right. Thanks a lot, guys.